It's delighted to have everyone here this morning, and we have some visitors, and you're a welcome guest, and we encourage you to be back at any opportunity you have. And tonight we'll meet at 6 o'clock. We'll have our singing tonight. So it's just as important as any other period of worship. So be present at 6. We'll engage in an hour of singing songs of praise unto God. As we end the new year, let's remember how we end a year is kind of a reflection on how we're going to begin the next year. So you couldn't pick a better place than to be present to worship God on the last day of the year. So as we reflect on what we've done in the past year and looking forward to the new year, this morning we'll talk about the lesson entitled, One Thing. One Thing. So this is a phrase we find over in Luke chapter 38 through 42, which we'll read in a few minutes. But this expression is used in the Bible. This expression, one thing, occurs in 16 verses in the Bible, and twice in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14, where Joshua wrote, "And behold, this day I'm going the way of all earth, and you know all your hearts and all your souls, that not one thing hath failed of all good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19, Solomon said, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts," or animals. "Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so die the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity." So just like man dies, all beasts die. So God made us in the image of man, but we all die, don't we? Even man and beasts. Then in Matthew chapter 21, when there are those who approach Jesus and question him and ask him, "By what authority doest thou these sayings? And who gave thee this authority?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, and likewise I will tell you by what authority I do these things." He said, "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" They reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not believe?" Then over in Luke chapter 6, verse 9, we see where Jesus said, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on Sabbath days to do good or do evil?" He had healed a man. And so they questioned him. They questioned his healing on the Sabbath. But he asked them, "Is it lawful to do good or evil, to save life or destroy it?" Then in John chapter 9, verse 25, we see that Jesus healed the blind man. And the scribes and Pharisees, they approached the parents of this man and asked him who it was that healed him. And the man, or the parents said, "Ask him yourself. He's old enough to tell you the answer." And the man who was healed, he said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then in Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses this expression. He said, "Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul's focus was on attaining the heavenly reward. That was the one thing that kept him pressing on. Then finally, I'm going to read this. I didn't have it on the screen, but 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where Peter said, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We'll come back to that thought. But when we think about this expression, one thing, we often use this when we're talking. In conversation, we use it. And when we emphasize what we might want someone to remember or what we remember, we might say, the one thing I remember about that situation was this. So we emphasize what we want remembered or what we remembered. We focus on certain details. So you might hear a teacher say, if you don't remember anything, remember this one thing. He might tell you what he wants you to remember. See, this expression was used by Jesus in Luke chapter 10, especially in verse 42. So we're going to read now Luke 10, beginning at verse 38. And the text says there, now it came to pass that as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost not thou care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her that therefore that she would help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that which is good, which shall not be taken away from her. What did Mary choose? What was the one thing that Jesus emphasized? The one thing that Jesus emphasized was that she sat at his feet and heard his words. What did Martha do? She was busy serving, wasn't she? She was busy serving. So Martha, she was an admirable woman. She welcomed Jesus as a guest into her house. She was notable and hospitable to Jesus. She was exceptional, who cared about service and hospitality in her home. And in John chapter 11, verse 5, the text is there that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. They were all related. But Jesus noted that Martha was encumbered or anxious over this serving. Now over in John chapter 11, beginning at verse 19 through 27, we see where Martha and Jesus have a discussion over life and death as a result of her brother Lazarus dying. And even during that discussion, Martha confessed that Jesus was Lord, and she confessed her faith and her belief in the resurrection to come. See, Martha was careful. She was a caring person who looked after details. You remember that after Martha went to her sister saying, you know, the teacher has come and is calling for you to come out to the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus ordered that the stone be removed from the front of Lazarus' tomb, and Martha said, Lord, by this time there is a stench, or he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. That shows that Martha was careful and caring and looked at details. She was the one who saw to the means and to the household duties. Later in John chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, we see that 6 days after the Passover, when Jesus came to Bethany before his crucifixion, that Martha served, but Mary anointed Jesus' feet. See, Mary is criticized for using this precious ointment to anoint Jesus' feet. But Martha's not criticized for just serving Jesus. Why? And Lazarus, or she was criticized, and it was said that she should have used that to help provide for the needs of the poor. But why was it Martha criticized for providing for the needs of the poor herself when she served? You ever thought about that? See, Mary is seen in the gospel record, and on each occasion that she's mentioned, she's seen at the feet of Jesus. She sat at his feet and listened to his word over in Luke chapter 10, verse 39. She fell at his feet and shared her woes with Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 32. And she came at his feet and worshiped him, anointing his feet with precious ointment. John chapter 12, verse 3. That expression, at the feet, is a figurative expression indicating the role of a student learning from a teacher. But in verse 41, Martha is summoned by Jesus, and Jesus doesn't condemn her, but he points her to the source of her troubled spirit. And she continued in this attitude. It could be costly in the future. So, in strong terms, Jesus simply is saying to Martha that, Martha, you're too busy about the physical things. And those are important. But to receive the spiritual teaching, which would help you later to come. So sometimes we too may become so busy with activities of life, even good things, that we fail to stop for prayer, for Bible study, for worship, for spiritual meditation, all of which matter more than the temporal things of life. And we should not allow the physical preparations to overshadow the spiritual things. So this section of Scripture is a lesson on priorities, putting spiritual things above temporal things. Notice in verse 41 that Jesus doubles her name. And he says, Martha, Martha. Martha, Martha. So Jesus here expresses love and concern. And he responds to her, summoning her attention. Remember, she had requested that he ask her sister to leave the feet of Jesus and hearing his word to help serve. What did he say? Martha, Martha. They are troubled and careful about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part. It shall not be taken away from her. So remember, Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount about this. He talked about the kind of anxiety Martha displayed here. And he said, take no thought, or be not anxious for your life, for what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Now Jesus commends Martha's sister Mary. He commends her for choosing that which is good. The things that are done with the hands are temporary, aren't they? The things that we do with our hands are temporary. The things done with the heart are lasting. The physical meal, that would pass away. But the bread of life found in Jesus and his words would never pass away. Now Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now just this week, I got an email from Dean Blackwell. We know Dean, all of us know him. He preaches up in Oregon, and him and one of the other ladies there, Ruth, have been working with a lady there, and he's been trying to encourage her to get her priorities in the right order. So Dean wrote me an email, and Dean said, one thing that I have learned about this lady is that she has a lot of irons in the fire. He says, in my humble opinion, too many. Because her schedule is so busy taking care of her own personal business. He said, and to add to her problem, she does not see anything wrong with worshiping with liberal brethren or getting together with denominational friends of hers, playing her guitar and singing religious songs with them. He said, all these things certainly limits her service to the Lord. He said, I said all that to say this. I'm searching for ideas, less material, that might be helpful to study with her concerning these things. Any thoughts? So I said, I have a thought. I said, read to her Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. then ask her, is she like Mary or Martha? Is she like Mary or Martha? So when we compare Mary and Martha, we see that Martha, she was loved by the Lord. She focused on serving. She was hospitable. A good thing, she served Jesus' food. She was overcome by cares. Jesus cautioned her, didn't she? And the things of the hands are temporal, but the meal would pass away. But Mary, think about Mary now. She was loved by the Lord too. She focused on hearing. She sat at Jesus' feet. She anointed Jesus' feet. She chose the good part, Jesus said. Jesus commends Mary, whereas he cautioned Martha. And the things of the heart are lasting. But Christ's word is eternal, isn't it? You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter said, "Ye, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." He went on to say, "For all flesh is as grass. We perish. And the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." So my question to you as we start this lesson is, which are you? Which am I? Mary or Martha? Think about it. So we'll go through various points of the lesson. So ask yourselves, are you Mary? Are you Martha? Which one? Which one? So this morning we want to talk about the one thing needful in various realms of our life. So what is the one thing needful in our daily routines? You ever thought about that? Now there are many good things we do daily, don't we, have in our schedule. We have to go to work. Paul tells us, "But let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, work with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth." Then, social events. Just like Mary and Martha here, they were social event. Martha looked on it as a social event. Mary looked on it as a opportunity to glean from God's word. The social events are good, some that we go to. Shopping. You know, we have to go shopping. Jesus' disciples went shopping. Over in John chapter 4, when Jesus was with the woman at the well, the text says there in verse 8 that his disciples had gone away into the city to buy meat or food. We have to do shopping. We have to buy what we need. Vacations. Even Jesus encourages disciples to take some leisure time. In Mark chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus came to them and he said, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while." For there were many coming and going and they had no leisure so much. So we need to relax. Jesus encouraged that. And then there's a time and place for everything. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, or 3, beginning at verse 1, Solomon said, "To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away. A time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." So how do we use our time? I want to suggest to you that the one thing needed in our daily routines is focus on doing the Lord's work. That's the one thing we need to focus on. So do we schedule? Is our schedule, our routines, are they around the Lord's work, or do we do the Lord's work if and when we can fit Him into our schedule? You ever thought about that? Is it planned around doing God's will? Or do we fit him in if we can fit him in? You ever gone to the doctor or called the doctor up and say, I'm sick? And he'll say, well, I can't fit you in. I don't have any time for you. Doesn't make you feel too good, does it? How's the Lord feel? And if we can fit him in, we'll fit him in. See, over Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talked about putting first things first. And you see where Jesus taught us, and we read some of this, but he taught us to seek the kingdom of God, his righteousness, because God knows what we need before we ask. And he said in verse 27, which of you taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for the raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought what we shall say or eat, or what we shall drink, or whether withal shall we be clothed. For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye need these things, need all of these things. But he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we need to put God first. Our schedule should be planned around the Lord. Not if we can fit him in. Next, one thing needed in our vacation or vocations. You know, we must work to provide for our daily needs. You know, the Bible commands us to do that. We're commanded to work so that we can give to those who are in need. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul said, wherefore, even when we were with you, this we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul said, but if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So money, happiness, security are all important, aren't they? And even moving up the ladder at your job is important. But the one thing needed in our vocations, here's the one thing, remaining a strong Christian daily. See, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and daily follow me. I encourage us to be like Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. We read this. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark or the goal for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul pressed on. He didn't let these things distract him to the point that he was not pressing on. So we have to do all this stuff. We have to work. But is it such a distraction that we forget God? That's the point. Or Martha or Mary? Next, what about in our budgets? So we must buy necessities of life, mustn't we? Now we have to go to the store, we got to have food, and there's all sorts of things that we spend our money on. So we have to buy food, clothing, shelter. We have to pay for transportation. Sometimes we have to fix our broken cars, don't we? So Bob's having some car trouble. But he's going to have to expend some money to fix that. So we have to pay for our health care. We plan for retirement, recreation. These are all good things, and they're needed. But the one thing in our budgets is planning our budget around the Lord's Word. Planning our budget around the Lord's Word. You know, in the Old Testament, offerings were required, that were required were the first fruits, the best of the flock. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, Moses wrote, your lamb shall be without blemish, and a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. But whatever they offered was to be the best that they had, not with one that had a blemish. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 12, the text says there, all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer to the Lord, them have I given thee. They were to offer the best. See, we must give as we're prospered, a proportion to what we've been blessed with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, Paul said, now concerning the collection of the saints, I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Jesus taught us to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. That is, do the work of the Lord with all sincerity. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul taught Timothy that we're to be rich in good works. Not rich in wealth, but to be rich in good works. He said, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in certain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a foundation against the time of to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Remember the rich young ruler? Remember him? Turn with me over to Luke chapter 18, and we'll begin reading at verse 18. But in Luke chapter 18, we see a notable response by Jesus. This rich young ruler, he came asking Jesus a very good question. He asked him, what can I do that I might inherit eternal life? What not a better question to ask? And verse 19, Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God. He said, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. When Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Jesus doesn't expect us to sell everything we have, but to use it properly. To not let it come between us and serving God faithfully. What about our education? What about our education? You know, education is needful and it's important. I went to college and a lot of other people went to college. Some of us have degrees. What good is that going to be in heaven, though? You could have a string of degrees a mile long, but what good is that going to do you when you face God in judgment? So education is important. You know, certain jobs require specific education and training. You wouldn't want to be operating on a doctor who hadn't had the proper education. So education and training, they're costly and time-consuming, aren't they? But what's the one thing needful in our education? I submit to you that's a proper spiritual education. And we see we're in Acts chapter 7, 17, verse 11, that those in Thessalonica, they were more noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things that were taught were so. Just like I've told you and others, and Bob has mentioned this, is that when we're preaching and teaching, follow along in the Scriptures in your Bible. Don't take it for word because I said it, or Bob said it, or anybody else said it. search the Scriptures, have that attitude of wanting to know if what we're being taught is the right thing that we should be taught. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. There are those that Paul mentioned who were always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, there are a lot of people who know a lot about God's Word, but they haven't obeyed it. They can tell you a lot about it. They don't apply it. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, Paul said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but right dividing the word of truth, or handling it right, or cutting it with a straight course." We don't have the scripture on the screen, but Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." So our focus should be on God's Word. See, the wisdom of this world, Paul said, was foolishness over in 1 Corinthians. But the wisdom of this world is far below God's wisdom. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 and 34, Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." He said, "How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" See, we can't counsel God. He's far above us. But the point is that no secular study should come before our study of God's Word. Isn't that right? Are we Martha or Mary when it comes to our education? Next, what about our appearance? What about our appearance? No, style, comfort, beauty, they might be important. These are not necessarily bad. And our appearance can reflect an attitude of various things, like materialism. It can reflect an attitude of laziness. It can reflect an attitude of immorality or sensuality. Remember over in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10, Solomon talked about the woman who had or wore the attire of a harlot and had a subtle or crafty heart. The women who are of that nature, they wear certain clothing, don't they? Or lack thereof, you might say. They dress for the occasion, don't they? I remember a Cops episode where they were trying to bust people who were involved in this type of business and those who were paying for the services, and they had a police woman dress up like a lady walking the street. She had the attire of a harlot on. That attracted these guys that were wanting that type of thing. So our attire can also represent pride. In Matthew chapter 23, we see where Jesus scathingly rebukes the scribes and Pharisees, and he picked on what they wore. He said, "For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one finger. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues, and to be and greet in the marketplace, to be called of men rabbi, rabbi." He said, "Be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And you're all brethren, and call no man your father upon this earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven." He talked about religiously. Now we all have a mother and a father. And he's not talking about that, but he's talking about those that impose themselves or desire to be called father in a religious sense. But what's the one thing needed in our appearance? I submit to you, it's adornment as one professing godliness. See, those that are adorned properly, they'll follow the teaching of Paul or Peter over in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter said, "Who's adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women who also trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." So does our attire, represent professing those who are godly or worldly? In Romans chapter 7, verse 2, Paul said, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." You see, what we wear, our appearance, should be governed by Bible principles and the perceptions of morally right thinking minds. Remember Bobby Witherington, he said that this lady visited us. One of the members commented on her attire. And he says, this lady said, she dresses like a whore. She dressed immorally. Her dress indicated an attitude of sensuality. So our outward appearance, our actions, our appearance and our actions are a reflection of what's in the heart, isn't it? Think about that. Next, in caution, that our clothes do send a message, don't they? Ever thought about that? Our clothes send a message, either good or bad. But next, what is one thankful in a marriage? Now, there are those who want good looks, good provider, and good homemaker, and those are all good qualities to look for. All of us who are married, when we first met our mates, there was something about their looks that attracted us and attracted you to them. So these qualities are not necessarily bad, though desired. Now, some who are not the best looking can be the best provider and the best homemakers. Whereas some who are the best looking may be a deadbeat of a mate. They say looks is only skin deep. You ever heard of that expression? But what should be the one thing needed in a marriage? I submit to you, it's a mate that will help us get to heaven, not hinder you. And it starts with a marriage that is honorable in God's sight. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the Hebrew writer said, marriage is honorable in all. It doesn't mean all marriages are honorable. He said, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And I know that all marriages are not honorable because of the marriage of Herod and Herodias. And then spoken of and said that Herod had married Philip, his brother's wife. And John condemned that marriage. He said, it's not lawful for you to have her. So all marriages are not honorable, are they? Honorable marriages, and we're at all the whole marriage and honorable. The institution of marriage is an honorable thing because it was created by God. So first of all, we must, in order to hold marriage honorable, live in a scriptural marriage. So the marriage of a man and a woman who have never been married is approved by God, Matthew 19:3-6. The innocent party who puts away their mate because their mate committed fornication can marry again, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Those whose mates have died, they can marry again. Romans chapter 7, verse 2-3. And a man and woman who are reconciling their marriage can remarry, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. He gave them two options: remain unmarried, or be reconciled. So, those who marry unbelievers can face some uncertain challenges. Now, non-believing mates are usually a hindrance. So we need to heed God's word on the husband and wife responsibilities. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talked about that, and he related this to Christ and the church. And he said, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as of the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Then he said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." But he said in verse 21, that we're to submit ourselves unto God. So when the husband and the wife submit themselves unto God in all things regarding marriage, then they'll have a marriage that is honorable, and they'll have a mate that will help them get to heaven, not hinder them from getting to heaven. See? So we need to heed those instructions. My suggestion to those who have never been married is, first of all, choose a mate that will help you get to heaven, not hinder you from getting to heaven. And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they may also without the word be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives." So wives who have husbands who are not members of the Lord's body, your conduct, he watches. He sees how you act. And if you're faithful to the Lord, he's more likely to respond and eventually obey God's word if he sees the faithfulness in you. You got to be the example. But a good sound piece of advice is choose a faithful Christian for your mate. If you're thinking about marrying someone, make that a condition. I would. Make that a condition. If you want to marry me, you're going to have to become a Christian and demonstrate faithfulness. I know people who've done that. Well, what's the one thing needed in our worship? Now, we can worship in many places. Over in John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, Jesus said, when he met the woman at the well, he says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her that we believe that the hour cometh when we shall neither worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem, shall worship the Father. So the Father is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the Father demands that we worship him correctly. So we can do that in a rented building. It's immaterial where we worship. We can worship under a tree. We can worship God in a tent, in a home, or on a beach or a riverbank. But we ought to be thankful that we have a nice place to worship. It's heated. If we worshiped outside today, it'd be kind of cold, wouldn't it? Be thankful that we have cushioned pews, air conditioning building, and a good place to work without distractions. Because the one thing needed in our worship is to worship God in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." See, the Father demands such worshipers because he himself is spirit, and his nature completely is consistent with truth. There's no falsehood in him. Now, the God-like person alone can have fellowship with God. The God-like person alone can offer true worship to God because his character is consistent with that of God. And thus the worship that he offers will be consistent in every way with what the Lord demands in terms of acceptable worship. Our worship must never be offensive to God. When we worship in a way we have no authority, or we worship in a way that's not authorized in the Scriptures, that's not by the example that we can find of the first century church worshiping God, then it is that we worship in an offensive way. Our worship becomes vain worship then. So the one who worships in spirit and in truth will never be offensive to God, because his worship complies with the commands of God in every respect. You know, the psalmist said in Psalms chapter 27, verse 4, we should have the desire. We should have the desire to seek and please God in his house. It's his house. And when someone comes to your house to visit, you'd want them to respect your rules, wouldn't you? The psalmist said, one thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. See, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul told Timothy, these things write unto thee, hoping to come to you shortly. But, he said, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So we must conduct ourselves in a way that's honorable and right, according to the spirit in truth. So in our worship, are we Martha or Mary? Next, what's the one thing that we need in this short life? What's the one thing? So it's not about living life to the fullest and being Mary. No, we need to enjoy our life here on this earth. God commands that, doesn't he? In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, we should enjoy our days. And Solomon said, there is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that he make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. So we can enjoy our families, our friends, the beauties of this world, and the physical blessings that God has provided. But what's the one thing that we need in this short life? And that is, it's to prepare to meet God in judgment. That's the one thing. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the Hebrew writer said, it is appointed to men once to die, but after this to judgment. And so we see that we must also strive to be obedient to his word. In James chapter 4, verse 14, James said, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Our lives are very short as compared to eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the thing done in his body according to it done, whether it be good or bad. Then in John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, He will judge us by his words. He said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. See, Amos appealed. He made the appeal to prepare all Israel for judgment. Amos said in Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, he said, I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. He said, for lo, he that hath formed the mountains, and created the wind, and declareth unto men what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. The God of hosts is his name. So, this life is very short. In closing, Peter said that we need to be attentive of things, but the question is, in this life, are we choosing the good part like Martha or Mary did? Are we serving, being caught up in various cares of this life like Martha? On 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, Peter said this. He said, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. This one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." See, that doesn't mean, what it doesn't mean is that one day is 1,000 years, and 1 year is one year is 1,000 days. That's not what that means. Peter is talking about the eternal nature of God. See, we're on a time schedule, aren't we? See, the clock's ticking. The sand's going through the hourglass. Matthew Henry said this. He says, though, regarding this verse, he says, though in the count of men there is a great deal of difference between a day and a year, and a vast deal more between 1 day and 1,000 years, yet in the account of God, who inhabits eternity, in which there is no succession, there is no difference. For all things past, present, and future are ever before Him, and the delay of 1,000 years cannot be so much to Him as deferring of anything for a day or an hour as is to us. See, we're on a time schedule. The Lord is eternal. He's not on a time schedule. And Peter's telling us time's running out. He said, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, when the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So, the lesson is yours, but first, before we close, you need to look at a statement that we find in Acts. And on Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas in jail. They'd been jailed for preaching the gospel. And there came a great earthquake, and the prison doors were open, and the prison keeper was about to slay himself. And he brought a light, and Paul said, "Do not slay yourself, we're all here." And he brought a light in, and sprang in trembling, and falling down before Paul and Silas, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house. And they took him the same night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his house straightway. Now the Bible teaches that sinners, we all have sinned, but sinners who have not obeyed the gospel must hear God's word. Paul said, "So then faith cometh by hearing," that is God's word, "and hearing by the word of God." In John chapter 8, we must believe. Jesus said, "For if ye believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." We must believe that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul said, "The times of the ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Just like Peter urged all to repent. Because the Lord, He desires that all be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. Then in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, we see where Philip and the eunuch, after he had preached to him Jesus, they encountered water, and he said, "See, here is water. What defendeth me to be baptized?" And he said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He sought the chariot and baptized him. And then remember Acts chapter 22, verse 16, where Paul, then Saul, was down on his knees praying, and Ananias came to him and he said, "Now why tarriest thou? Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord." So those things a sinner must do, an erring child of God, one who has obeyed the gospel but sins, needs to repent and pray, if perhaps the thought of their heart might be forgiven them. Then we all as Christians, those who are faithful Christians, must live faithfully unto death in order to receive the crown during a very tumultuous time, a time of great persecution. John said that the faithful would receive the crown. He said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown." So as we think about this, my one last question is, what is the one thing that's hindering you, your obedience to the Lord? What is it? The lesson is yours, and if you desire to respond to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to come, and together we stand and sing the song that's been prepared.